Good morning. We have some guests with us, and we want you to know that you are indeed our honored guests, and we're glad to have you with us. And if you would, fill out one of those little blue cards and leave it on the pew or hand it to somebody, and we would appreciate that very much. Give us an opportunity to get to know you a little better. It's always a good thing, and we appreciate very much when we have the opportunity to meet the folks who come to be with us. Traditionally, when we think of something as being one of a kind, it's viewed as a good thing, generally. There are times when something might be one of a kind that's not so good. But this morning I want to look at three things that are one of a kind. And we can probably all think back in our memories and remember an uncle or a cousin or crazy aunt or just a character in the community. There was every town has that character, and they'll say, boy, he's one of a kind. But they're sometimes deemed more valuable. You know, if you find a valuable gem or a rare jewel of some kind, and its value goes up because there's only one of a kind. I mean, you think when baseball cards came out, and maybe there was, I don't know how many Mickey Mantle cards were ever printed up, but just think if they all disappeared and you had the last Mickey Mantle rookie season baseball card, you could name your price. Because it's one of a kind. While each of us is one of a kind, that expression is often used with reference to one who is especially noteworthy or well-liked. We were unique enough, we were valuable enough that God sent His Son into the world. And Jesus says here in John chapter 3, verse 14, that just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, of course he's alluding to that episode back in Numbers chapter 21 when the fiery serpents were biting the children of Israel. And God told him to make a bronze serpent on a pole. And whoever was bitten, when they looked at that bronze serpent, they would not die. So Moses lifted up that bronze serpent, and it saved the people who were bitten. And Christ is saying, in similar fashion, that He was going to be lifted up for eyes to behold, and anyone who looked unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, did what He said, believed in Him, they would not die from being sin-bitten. And then the passage that everybody knows and that 9 out of 7 people abuse, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in that phrase, we find a one-of-a-kind expression. And it certainly is right and biblical and proper that you and I regard Jesus as one of a kind. He is what the Greek calls the monogenes. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten. Only, mono, begotten, Genes, Genesis. And it doesn't mean that Jesus was the only son, necessarily, because Isaac was regarded as the only begotten. And he wasn't the only son. He had a brother, Ishmael. But there is a very unique qualification attached to this. Jesus was the monogenes. He was the only one who could satisfy what needed to be done. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, a lot of our religious neighbors say, well, that's kind of exclusive. That's kind of narrow-minded. And as I've told you before, the Bible is a very narrow book. And Christianity is very narrow. It doesn't allow for a multiplicity of saviors any more than it allows for a multiplicity of churches or doctrines or plans of salvation. Luke, by inspiration, records this verse. There is no other name under heaven by which you and I, or upon which you and I can base our salvation. Not Buddha, not Charlemagne, not the king, not the president, not our spouse, not grandma and grandpa. Christ Jesus the Lord. The only name that will save us. And it's, you know as well as I know, that it takes more than just calling on the name of the Lord, as so many want to claim. You can watch a television program or various cable networks, and there's a couple commercials, you'll see, and one by Franklin Graham and another by a fella I don't know, but they both tell you all you have to do to be saved is just call on Jesus and invite him into your heart to be your personal Savior. And I'm not trying to be unkind or snarky or whatever, but I've read the Bible through many, many times. And I still have never found that passage. I heard a story about one old preacher one time. Somebody asked him, said, where's all the Bible verses that talk about instrumental music and worship? And he said it's on one of them pages between the Old and New Testaments. The flyleaf. Right there is where the Bible authorizes instrumental music. No other name that'll save us. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. So you can call us or me narrow-minded, rigid, but I serve a narrow-minded, rigid Lord. He's the only way, the exclusive way. Everybody on earth, well, nearly everybody on earth, I realize that's a blanket statement, but, you know, many folks want to be members of an exclusive club. Maybe an exclusive country club. Or an exclusive fraternal order. Or an exclusive whatever. It's all about exclusivity. Jesus is the exclusive way to heaven. If you're a Christian, the way the Bible defines a Christian, you are a member of the most exclusive organism the world has ever known. You're a member of that number that no man can number, that John the Revelator talks about. And still, even though you're a member of a group that consists of a number that no man can number, you are still in a minority exclusive group, because Jesus said that fewer would go to heaven and that more would go to hell. So you're in the minority. Not only is Jesus one of a kind, but His Word is one of a kind. The Bible is one of a kind. There's nothing else like it. It is the only book that was conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit. You see, most people in the religious world and practically everybody in the secular world believes that the Bible was just compiled by men and doesn't really have any relevance, especially since we've put man on the moon. I think I made reference to this the other day. We talked about this in Bible study this morning, how Paul, when he went to Rome and Corinth and the regions of Galatia, that he said, I'm not preaching my gospel. My gospel doesn't originate with me, but I preach what I've been given by the Holy Spirit. And Peter confirms this in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible's origination was not in the mind of some man. Man was inspired. Just like our brethren on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the room was filled with the sound of a rushing mighty wind and the Spirit of God, like a cloven tongue, sat upon each of them. And they all spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. Put the very words right in their mouth. Didn't just jog their mind with a generic thought and let... No, the Spirit put the very words in the men's mouth. The Spirit guided the hands of the inspired writers. The original autographs were inspired of God, and they have been providentially preserved and handed down to us. You can rely on your Bible because it was conveyed by the Holy Spirit, the only book inspired by God. That word inspired means breathed out. God breathed into the nostrils of Adam. So if God breathed into Adam, God had to breathe out that spirit. And He brought Adam to life. And by a similar supernatural event, He brought the Word of God to life and preserved it for us. Paul told that young preacher Timothy and recognized that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto every good work. So we say again that the Bible was the only book that was inspired by God. Not the Quran. It wasn't inspired by Allah or Muhammad or whomever.
The key to the scriptures wasn't inspired by God. The Book of Mormon was not inspired by God. The parts of the Book of Mormon were plagiarized from the Bible. And the parts that were not plagiarized from the Bible was the figment of some man's imagination. And it has no founding, no basis in truth. But the Bible, the Word of God, is able to make you wise unto salvation. Won't tell you how to get rich quick, as far as physical wealth. The Bible won't give you tax loopholes. The Bible won't tell you, you know, what's the best thing to do with the escrow in your house. But the Bible will make you wise unto salvation. I don't know of a thing more important than that. The salvation of your soul. We're in this thing called life and time. This is our one shot. We better get it right. And the Bible is our instruction manual. The B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving Earth. You better read the owner's manual. This is it. All scripture. Scripture, this is the Greek word graphos, that which has been written down. And this book is a book of 66 books. And it was inscripturated. It was given by God to the writers, and He guided their hand, and they wrote it. And God preserved it for us. It was given by inspiration of God. It is profitable. You know, there are some books that are really not very profitable. I've read some books and didn't really get much out of them. But not this book. Bless you. I've read this book. And I get something out of this book every time I read it. And it can be a passage I know from heart, and I can read it, and I can still glean something or compare it to something else that I'd read in this book that I didn't make the connection before. But now I do. Because the book is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. It teaches me what I need to know. It teaches you what you need to know. It's profitable for reproof. When I've done something wrong and I read about it in the Bible, or if it's something I've read in the Bible and then I do something wrong and I think, boy, the Bible says don't do that. Or I neglect to do something and I think, well, the Bible says I should do this. That's reproof. It's convicting me of what I've done wrong. And that's what it's supposed to do. But it's also profitable for correction. It tells me how to correct my inappropriate behavior. It tells me how to undo the things I've done, if possible. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. I want to be a Christian, but I don't know how to be a Christian. The Bible is profitable for instruction in righteousness. It tells you how to become a Christian. It tells you how to stay a Christian. It tells you how to correct your behavior. It tells you what behavior is unacceptable and what behavior is to be preferred. And the Bible tells us everything we need to know along these lines. That the man of God, the person of God, man there is the word anthropos, meaning mankind, may be perfect, throughly furnished. A lot of people read that word as thoroughly. It's not what it says. It's truly. Truly furnished unto every good work. All good works. You might add, if you're taking notes, 2 Peter 1:3, where it says that God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And finally, the church is one of a kind. This is where a lot of people get upset. The church that Jesus Christ built is the only church that Jesus promised to build. You recall in Matthew 16:18, where it says Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" Well, some say you're this, some say you're that, some say you're the other. Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, Jesus said, upon this rock I, Christ, will, future, build, action, my possessive church, the organism. He didn't build a denomination. He didn't build a cult. He built his church. It's what he promised to build. And he said, not even my death, the gates of hell, which actually correctly would be interpreted Hades, the grave, the underworld, was not going to prevail against it, because even though Christ was in that for part of 3 days, he come out of the grave. He come out of the tomb. And he established his church. It was the only kingdom, the church that is the only kingdom that is never, ever going to be destroyed. Wherefore, the Hebrews writer says, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. He said, well, he's talking about a kingdom there. He's not talking about the church. The church is the kingdom, and the kingdom is the church. Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against thee, and I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom. Well, that was just said unto Peter. It was said to Peter in Matthew 16. It's said to all the apostles in Matthew 18. There's no primacy of Peter. Peter was not the super apostle. He was not the head apostle. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Daniel prophesied that in the days of the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. It would stand forever. There are some denominations that are no longer in existence. When's the last time you ever seen a congregation of Anabaptists? They came and they went. The church is the only body that which will be planted that will never be uprooted. All the denominations are going to be uprooted. But as long as there is a Bible available, the church has a seed. We know it takes a seed to bring us a plant. And every plant that Christ did not plant, that God did not plant, is going to be rooted up, said our Lord in Matthew 15 and verse 13. The church is a one of a kind because it is the only everlasting building. And when I say building, I'm not talking about a building such as this building of wood and stone. Anything that is built and raised up is something that has been built.
I don't know why we call them buildings. Building to me seems to be a verb, but still when the building is done, it is still called a building, and it somehow switches to a noun. They should be called built. But you and I are buildings. And we make up this thing that is built called the church. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it, except the Lord keep the city. The watchman waketh in vain. Who built the denominations? Wasn't the Lord. Who built the cults? Wasn't the Lord. Man built those. The psalmist said, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Very exclusive. It's the one body. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul said very plainly by inspiration, there is one body. What's the body? Well, Christ is the head of all things to the church, which is his body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. So we know that there's one body, and we know that the church is the body. So how many churches are there? One. Doesn't take a mental giant to figure that out if I figured it out. Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. How many bodies? Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How many things are in an it? One. These verses and many others speak of the church as a singular body. There's no way to get over it. An entrance into the church is a one-of-a-kind process. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, so like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So entrance into the church is a one-of-a-kind process. Believing, penitent people are added to the church, the one church at baptism. Peter gave that lengthy speech on the day of Pentecost, and he said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto them, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as our Lord shall call. We're the far off ones. 2,000 years removed. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves. In other words, he implied that they had a personal responsibility for obedience, not that they could come up with their own plan of salvation. Save yourselves from this untoward or this crooked generation. The Greek word there is scolios, and it means crooked, from which we get our word scoliosis. Then they that reluctantly receive the word? No. They that skeptically receive the word? No. They that gladly receive the word. Those who were willing to take God's word for what it says received his word. And what happened when they did that? They were baptized.
Some people think, well, then they that received the word argued about why they didn't need to be baptized, because that's what most people do. But if they're arguing about the necessity of baptism, then guess what? They didn't gladly receive the word. They want to argue with God about God's terms of entrance into God's kingdom. Have you heard of anything more foolish and deadly and damning than that? Then praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Who did he add to the church? The ones that believed and repented and were baptized. People would have you today believe, well, they believed and they repented and God added them to the church and then they were baptized. Nope. Wrong. It's not what it says. Jesus is one of a kind, the monogenes, the one of a kind son. He was the Savior of mankind and the only way to the Father. The Bible is one of a kind because it's the only book that conveyed by the Holy Spirit. It was the only book that is inspired by God. And the church is one of a kind. And so I ask you today, are you ready to make a one of a kind decision? It's entirely up to you. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins, that is to turn from sin, and if you're willing to confess the name of the Lord Jesus, we will immerse you in water so that your sins will be washed away and you get a do-over. You can start anew as a babe in Christ. And then you grow and you attend the church services regularly and you study until you become a mature Christian. How long does that take, preacher? Till the rest of your life. Be thou faithful unto death, and Jesus will give you that crown of life. Are you ready to become a child of God this morning? Are you ready to obey the one-of-a-kind Christ? Are you ready to become a member of the one-of-a-kind church? Make that one-of-a-kind decision today. If you are a child of God, but you've turned back, you've been unfaithful, you've been neglectful, why not come back today while you have this time and this place and this opportunity? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please take a seat on the front row as together we stand and as we sing.